Tonight we are looking again, or we're continuing looking at the distinct personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is a person, because you will remember that there are some people who say the Spirit of God is just a metaphor for God's power. It's God himself in the exercise of his power or his wisdom, and it's not a distinct person. Some people teach that, and of course we've looked at many scripture references to show that he has personality, that the Spirit of the Lord can be grieved, and that he's referred to as a person, and he has wisdom and he has power, and those things are distinct as his attributes and part of his being. So we've looked at the proof text for personal activity, and we've seen that he's not a mere power or a mere influence. Now we proceed to ask whether this person is a distinct person from the Father, who is God, and from the Son, who is God, and whether he is himself God, the third person in the Trinity. So we're looking, first of all, tonight then, at those proof texts that show us that he is a distinct person. So the scriptures show this, and we have to show that he's distinct from the Father and the Son, because there are those who teach that it's just another name for the Father. And there was a bishop of the 3rd century called Sabellius, and there's an error from his time, which he espoused, called after him Sabellianism. And he taught that the names Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were not personal names, but they were just different modes or relations of God, the same one person, to the world. In other words, that one person is the Father, looked at as the Sovereign, and that one person is the Son, looked at as the Redeemer, and that one person is the Holy Ghost, looked at as the one who works in the creation and in the redeemed people. Sabellius, he taught this error, and while he acknowledged that the Spirit was a person, he taught that he was the same person as the Father and the same person as the Son. And that's still taught today in some sects. Oneness theology, it's sometimes referred to, and this has been going on in some Pentecostal circles at some times. I'm not tarring any Pentecostal groups in Ulster with this, but it has been known to be going on in some groups that otherwise might be looked upon as evangelical. So this oneness is really Sabellianism just revived and put in another jacket. So we have to see that the Spirit is distinct from the Father, that he cannot be the same person as the Father, and he cannot be the same person as the Son. So we look at some of the verses that just prove this and bring this out more clearly. And for a start, there are those verses that describe him as coming from the Father, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit that proceeds from God, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father. Well, one clear verse is John 15. John 15 and verse 26, where we read, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Spirit of God can't be the Father, because he comes from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. He's sent by the Father. He's also sent by the Son. So he can't be the Father and he can't be the Son if he is distinct. His personality is distinct, proceeding from another person, and he cannot then be that person himself. And there are many verses like that. He's sent and given by the Father, chapter 14. Chapter 14, 15 and 16, actually, are very important chapters when we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because the Lord Jesus tells us so much here about the Comforter, and his distinction of person is very clear. Chapter 14, verse 16, again, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter." So he can't be Christ, because he's another comforter. Christ is one comforter. He's a person who's a comforter. And the Spirit of God is another comforter, distinct from Christ. And he's also distinct from the Father, because the Father is the one who's going to give him and to send him. And he's the one who's going to abide with us forever. And then verse 26 of the same chapter, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so there's no uncertainty about who he is, whom the Father will send in my name. So there again, he's sent from the Father. He doesn't come himself. If it was the Father coming under the name of the Holy Ghost, he would just come himself as the Holy Ghost. But no, he sends this person, this distinct person. He sent, the Holy Ghost is sent. And then chapter 15, verse 26, when the Comforter has come, and then the Lord Jesus says, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So the Lord Jesus sends him. So he's not the same person as Christ, because Christ sends him. And he's not the same person again as the Father, because he comes from the Father and proceeds from the Father. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So the person of Christ is leaving the disciples, but he's going to send them another person, the Comforter. So there's clearly a distinction of persons. The Holy Spirit is not the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit cannot be the Father. They're distinct, very distinct. And a couple of verses in Acts, just to go outside John, Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So here's a person, and the people of God can see him, not in his essence, but they see him in the works that he does, and they hear him in the witness and the testimony that he gives. But this person who is now seen and is going to be heard in his works and through his word, this person is sent from the Father, and he's sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 32, the last verse of this. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So there's a distinction there from the person of the Father, who is under this name here, God. And then point three under this, the distinction of persons. He's called the Spirit of the Father. We needn't turn to those references. You can check them yourself. He's also called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Son. Bespeaks distinction. He's not the Father. He is the Spirit of the Father, from the Father. He is not the Son. He is the Spirit of the Son. Then the Son is said to send, point four, the Spirit from the Father. We've really covered that. And God is said to send the Spirit of the Son, distinction of persons. And then there are a number of passages also which I've listed here. In point five, which again, if you look at clearly, you will see that the three persons are distinct. Now, we've looked at the John ones, most of them, but if we turn to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. That is, he came up out of the Jordan from the bank and getting up onto the higher bank. And as he was proceeding upwards, the heavens were opened upon him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's the Son in his humanity, coming up out of the baptism. And then there's the voice from heaven, the Father, because he says, this is my Son, the Father of the Son. That voice from heaven speaking. But then there's a third in the symbolic form of a dove. And he's the Spirit of God. This other person Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, landing on him. So there's clearly the threeness there, the three persons. And there's distinction of persons very, very clearly brought out. Then the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Not three names. There's only one name, the name of God. But there are three persons in the Godhead, and each of those have a name. As to essence, their name is one, they are God, but as to persons, their names are three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, and there are very many of these references where the three persons are together, and the distinction is clear. Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there are a lot of persons in this. There are the persons of the Christians, we. That is Jew and Gentile Christians, we both. That's what Paul is talking about here, Jews and Gentiles, we both. Through Christ, that's the person of the Son, and the one who helps us, gives us that liberty to pray and that enablement, brings us in with that ability to cry, Abba Father, is the Spirit. He's another person, and then the person that we come on to is the Father, who is normally the prayer of the one, the object of evangelical praying. Normally, we can pray to the Lord Jesus and we can pray to the Spirit, but normally speaking, evangelical praying is directed to the Father with faith in Christ and dependence on the person of the Holy Spirit. And there are other references there, but we've a lot to go through tonight, so we'll not look at those. So that's clear to bring out the distinction of persons. That's very important. We've seen then that he has personality. He feels, he thinks, he is grieved, he can be sinned against, he can be lied to, so on and so forth. So that's clearly the attributes of personality. He has personality. And now we've seen that he is distinct from the Father, who is God, and he's distinct from the Son, who is God. And now we have to ask ourselves this question: is the Spirit God? Is the Spirit God? Can we say he's the one true and living God? And so we're coming to point C now then, that the Holy Spirit is the true and living God. And this really isn't a debatable point. Once you recognise the personality of the Holy Spirit, it's in most people's minds it's settled, because he's so closely associated with God that if his distinction of person can be established, it's unquestionable that he is God. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have to insist that he has not personality, because they know that the moment that's proved, Unitarianism falls to the ground. It falls to the ground. And so they have to insist that he has not personality, that he's just a mere influence or a power or force or energy. And so once the personality is proved, really the Godhead is proved. And those opening comments under point C are just really what I've said there. Boyce, a quotation from him, he's a book on theology, he's a Baptist theologian, and he said, so completely do the scriptures identify the Spirit with the supreme God, that the fact of his personality having been established, his essential divinity will at once be admitted. In the discussion of the Trinity, therefore, the point of necessary proof as to the Spirit is his personality, while that as to the Son is his divinity. So that's really the great battleground, is the personality of the Holy Spirit. And once that is proved, the deity follows on. And so while that is true to say that, we can still look at the distinct proofs of his Godhead. And there are abundant proofs of those in the scriptures. And just as a way we covered the ground for to prove the deity of Christ, so we do similar ground with the deity of the Holy Spirit. We ask, is he called God? Does he do the works of God? Has he the attributes of God? And so those questions we really ask when we come to study the deity of the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at the proofs now for the divinity of the Holy Ghost. Point number one then, those passages in which he's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, my Spirit. And just as the titles the Son of God and my Son are conclusive in confirming the divine nature of Christ, so these of the Spirit confirm in like manner the deity of the Spirit. You see, the title the Son of God is unique. Now we know God has sons, my sons. The children of God, Christians, are the sons of God by adoption. And the angels are sons of God by creation. But the Lord Jesus is the Son of God in a very unique sense. The Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. The first begotten. The beloved Son. These are unique titles for him. And what they are expressing is, he has the nature of God. If he's the Son of God, in this unique sense, he has the nature of God. He's God. He's a divine nature. And the divine nature is indivisible. It can't be divided. So he must possess all the divine nature as the Father possesses it. Although he does not possess it in the same way that the Father possesses it, because he possesses it from the Father. He has his person is from the person of the Father. But he does have the nature of God, that one nature of God. He has it. He's the Son of God. And similarly, the title, the Spirit of God. Now, there are the spirits. God is the Father of all spirits. But again, it's used uniquely about this particular person, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as it's often said in our translation. And the title, just as the title Son of God bespeaks divine nature, so the title the Spirit of God bespeaks divine nature as well. He is the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of God. He has the divine nature. He possesses the divine nature. He shares that one indivisible divine nature as the third person in the Godhead. Can't look at all the references. Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, my Spirit, abundantly occurs in Scripture very, very many times. Just look at a few. Genesis chapter 1, the first reference. It's always good to go to the first reference. God created the heaven and the earth. And then in verse 2, we read, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So here's one who is distinct from God. God created the heaven and the earth. But then we read of the Spirit of God, this person, and he's working on the face of the earth and the face of the waters. He's the one who's touching the creation and designing the creation and who is making it beautiful, the Spirit of God. And then we read there in Genesis 6, verse 3, the well-known verse about how God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Here again is the God who comes in contact with man, the God who restrains man, and there's this restraining power here of God upon the world to give them space for 120 years, restraining the sin, and for 120 years, and for Noah to preach and to build the ark. This Spirit of God is doing this striving, this restraining, this holding back man and working on his conscience in the common operations. It may have been that there were some saving operations as well in some people during that period of time. But in the main, it was a restraining effect upon the world. And the one who was doing that was the Holy Ghost, my Spirit. Because he's the hands-on God. He's the one who comes to her conscience, comes to her heart. He's the one who touches the creation and deals with the hearts of men. But he is a distinct person and he has divine attributes and divine power. And then Psalm 51, the psalmist, the well-known prayer of the psalmist, take not thy Holy Spirit. Psalm 51 and verse 11. Again, the Spirit of God, thy Spirit, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So I think these references just to that name as one proceeding from God, one proceeding, as the Lord Jesus said, from the Father. He is distinct from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. He comes from the Father. He is a distinct person from the Father, but he has the divine nature and does things that only God can do. So that's the first point, his name. And then, secondly, there are those verses which refer to him as Jehovah. Now, if anyone has the name of Jehovah, they are certainly the one living in true God. Because Jehovah is a name that cannot be communicated. It is never applied to a creature. God appeared to Moses and said, I am that I am. There's no one else can say that. And he is Jehovah. I am the Lord. And you'll remember the commandments. He expressly brings this out in the commandments. Exodus chapter 20. I am Jehovah thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's the only one with the name. I alone am Jehovah, he says. And that beside me there is none else. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. So we've seen that Christ certainly has the name Jehovah. It's applied to him on a number of occasions. And also the Holy Spirit is ascribed unto him the name of Jehovah. And we'll look at some of those references just now. In Luke chapter 1 and the verse 68, it's a hymn, of course. It's a song of thanksgiving. And Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And I know that the name Jehovah doesn't occur in the Greek, but it is clear that that's what he was using in the Hebrew whenever he was saying this, the Jehovah God of Israel. For he hath visited, and of course this is promised, Jehovah is the one who's going to visit and redeem his people. Jehovah, God of Israel, the one who's going to visit and redeem his people. And we read there in verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So, who's the one who speaks by the holy prophets? It's Jehovah. And whenever we read in the Old Testament scriptures, we read Jehovah said all the time, don't we? The Lord said. The word of Jehovah came unto me. It was Jehovah that gave the revelations. It was Jehovah that gave the scriptures. It was Jehovah that gave the word of God. The one living and true God gave the word. Now, that's can't be maligned or can't be attacked, that position, because it's clear. But whenever we come to the New Testament scriptures, we're constantly told the Holy Ghost said, or the Holy Ghost spoke, or the Holy Ghost gave the word. We're constantly told the Holy Spirit gave the word. Just one example in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 to 21, we read there that the prophecy didn't come at any time or in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost moved them to speak. And we're told this on numerous other occasions. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, the verses 7 through to 9, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. Now the reference is to Psalm 95. And it's Jehovah speaking there. But the apostle says, the Holy Ghost saith. And there's that reference from Psalm 95. And then Hebrews 9 verse 8, we read the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So there's a Paul here speaking about the tabernacle, and he was saying that it was so designed deliberately so that the Holy Ghost could give us some messages about this great plan of redemption. And if you read about the tabernacle in Exodus, it was given by Jehovah. Jehovah showed the plan, and Jehovah was the one who erected the tabernacle and showed how all the pieces were to be made. And here Paul is saying it's the Holy Ghost was signifying this. He's clearly identifying Jehovah with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. And it's a reference from Jeremiah chapter 31, those famous words about the covenant that Jehovah is going to make, the new covenant that Jehovah is going to make with the people of God, putting their laws in their hearts, so on and so forth. Well, we're told here, verse 15, that the Holy Ghost was that Jehovah who witnessed to us with his word. He had said before, this is the covenant that I made with them. So clearly the Holy Ghost is Jehovah, according to the apostles. And then in Acts chapter 25, now we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw that Jehovah there was manifested to Isaiah, and he sent Isaiah, and he told Isaiah how difficult a task he was going to have, and the people of Israel were going to be hard-hearted, and they wouldn't listen to you. And here we're referred to that portion in Acts chapter 28, and verse 25 at the end. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying. So it's the Holy Ghost who says, go on to this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Make the heart of this people wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. So the references are from Isaiah 6. Jehovah speaking unto Isaiah, and here Paul says, it was the Holy Ghost that said these things. So he clearly identifies the Spirit of the Lord with Jehovah. With Jehovah. So not only is he the Jehovah who spake in the Old Testament and gave the word of the Lord, he is also expressly called God and Lord on occasions. Now I said this can't be common, because I've said in the past, if the Son was always called God, and the Father was always called God, and the Holy Spirit was always called God, the distinction of persons wouldn't be so clear. And that's very important that we know the distinction of persons, because God wants us to know that he's three, and have fellowship with the three persons. And so he's not going to be called God as much as the Father's called God. He's called the Holy Ghost. That's his divine name. Just as Jesus is called the Son of God, that's his divine name. But there are those occasions when it is clear that they do take the divine name itself, God and Lord. In Acts chapter 5, I think I've referred to this in the past, maybe not so much to bring the point out of. It was a point that he was lied to that I brought out particularly. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, you know that Ananias, he lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 3, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then at the end of verse 4, Peter tells him, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So here the Holy Ghost is called God. And he can be called God because we know that he is the Holy Ghost. It's the third person that's being referred to. If it was lying to God, it wouldn't be so clear that it was to the third person particularly. This is a sin against. You know, the person who's in the church, the person who is witness to us, the person who brings the word of God to us, it really is a sin against him, this. And the Bible wants us to know that. But having known that it is the Holy Ghost that is lied to, now the scripture can go on and affirm that it was God in the person of the Holy Ghost that was lied unto. And then we, in verse 9 there, it's, why, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? It's particularly the Holy Ghost, this is a great sin against. But then some other portions, and I think particularly the verses that talk about us as the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, and you and I as individual believers are the temple of God also, and God dwells in his temple. But the one who dwells in the temple, when you study the scriptures, is the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit. So in all those verses where the body or the church is referred to as the temple of God, the reference is to the Holy Ghost. And just to look at some of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. If any, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So it's, you're the temple of God, to be inhabited by God, for God to be in your midst. But the person who is in you is the third person. He's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. So here he's called God, the temple of God, the temple of the Spirit of God. And in chapter 6, verse 19, ye know what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? So here's the distinction of persons again. The Holy Ghost is in you, and that Holy Ghost is of God. And ye're not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So it's a temple of God. It's a temple that God dwells in, but the person who dwells in this temple is the Holy Ghost, who is from God and who is himself God, the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. So here it is, the living God is the one who dwells in us. The living God, the Holy Spirit is the living God. He's the living God. Ephesians 2:20. Well, it's just a reference there to being a temple built upon the foundation of the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's a temple, there's a building, it's fitly framed together. It's a holy temple. It's a holy temple in the Lord, and Christ is the cornerstone. And it's to be a habitation of God. But you'll notice the person who is in the midst. A habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who fills the church with his presence and power. And we're to be individually filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit is clearly God in these images of the church as a temple inhabited by God himself. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just to look at some other verses where he's called God and Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. Now these are the gifts of the Holy Ghost, the spiritual gifts. Verse 3, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, as I've said, I think in the past, there's a debate whether there the three persons are referred to here, or whether there is the three names given to the one person of the Holy Spirit. There's a debate about that, and I've actually read Owen, and I did notice on one time that he took the first view, that is, that there were three persons here. But then I remember reading him on another occasion, and he was taking a completely different view, that it was the same names of the Holy Ghost. So he contradicted himself, and he obviously changed his view. I don't know the difference between the time between the two writings, but he obviously changed his view. It wasn't known which was first, because I didn't check. But there is that debate. But it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. He is God. He is God. He is God. One of the persons, the third person. And if he's referred to under these three names, Spirit, Lord, and God, that proves it all the more. But even if it doesn't, even if the three persons are there distinct, he clearly is the same God as the Lord Jesus and with the Father. And then one other verse, And this has to do with the scriptures again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Of God. Who gave the scriptures? The Holy Ghost gave the scriptures. And who inspired the scriptures? It's the Holy Ghost inspired the scriptures. Abundantly says that. And Paul says it's God. He's God that gave the scriptures. So those are some examples of him receiving the name of God and of Jehovah. But to come to the attributes then, the attributes and the perfections of God are all ascribed unto the Holy Spirit. One is, of course, holy. He is holy. It's his name, isn't it? Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost. Now, it's not often we read in the Bible, Holy Father. It does occur once or twice, John 17. It does occur. We don't read the expression, Holy Son, I don't think. But we abundantly read this expression here, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. He is the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We read there that he is not only called the Holy Spirit, but the expression is slightly different here. He's called the Spirit of Holiness. The Spirit of Holiness. He's the Holy One. And of course, there is none holy but God. Even the angels are not pure in God's sight, holy as he is. God is holy. And the Spirit partakes undoubtedly of that threefold name, holy, 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 Jehovah of hosts. And then he's also called the Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9, verse 14, who through the Eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself up to God. And then there's omnipresence, and we know that. Psalm 139 is just one example here of God's Spirit as an omnipresent Spirit. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, the psalmist says. Can't get away from this person. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. So on and so forth. So this omnipresence of the Holy Ghost. And then there is the omniscience. He knows everything. He knows all things. We would know that anyway because the Lord Jesus says he'll teach you all things. Because obviously he knows all things. He knows. Isaiah chapter 40, just to look at a couple of clear references where again this Spirit of the Lord is referred to. Isaiah 40 and verses 13 to 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Has anyone taken the Spirit and directed him? Has anyone taken the Spirit and had to give him some counsel about matters? No, he wasn't instructed by anyone. He knows all things. He knows all things. And of course, Paul did take this text in Romans, if I remember rightly, and applied it to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10, God hath revealed them, that is all these deep things, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So here's the Spirit of God who knows God. Here's the Spirit of God who knows the deep things of God. And God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. But here's a person who knows him. in all these depths, and there's nothing hid from the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is one who's able to come to us and reveal unto us these things about the Lord. So he knows. He has knowledge. He has personality and knowledge. He searches and he conveys all this information onto his people. He's the Spirit of God who is omniscient. And then his power. And where do we go for all the proof of this? It faces us everywhere. The power of the Holy Ghost. Oh, it's what the church needs, isn't it? The power of God, the Holy Spirit. Just some references about the power of the Lord, the Spirit of God. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Truly, he says, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Full of power from the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 1 verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here the Holy Ghost is actually called the power of the highest. The power of the highest. He is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. And then in Acts chapter 1, many references and examples of the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So he is the one who is the omnipotent one. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit of God. And not only does he have the attribute of power, and he has the attribute of truth. He is truth. He is called the Spirit of Truth. We needn't turn to those. We've maybe read a couple of them already on a number of occasions. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And then he's called good. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, there's none good but God. Well, the Spirit is called good and goodness. Psalm 143 and the verse 10. We read there, thy Spirit is good. Thy Spirit is good. And there's a similar reference in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. And then he's called love. He has love. Romans chapter 15 and the verse 30. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Listen, I think that's a marvelous verse. You know, the apostle here is beseeching his brethren to pray for him. And he's trying really to get into their hearts. He uses the word beseech. He calls them brethren. And then he brings in the Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Do it for his sake. And then he talks about this marvelous love of the Holy Ghost. And that's a mighty thing, just to study the love of the Spirit. You know, often preaching about the love of the Father, and there's often preaching about the love of the Son, but you don't hear very many sermons about the love of the Holy Ghost. And he does love us. He really loves us. And all the things that he does for us and in us, he does because he loves us. And here Paul is saying, oh, for the love of the Spirit, if you just think about his love, it'll help you to strive together with me in your prayers to God. So the three persons are there. The cross is there for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, but there's this love of the Spirit in the midst of it all. So he loves, he has love. And of course we would know that because he produces these fruit in the life of his people, doesn't he? Galatians, as we've seen in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one is love. And then there's joy and there's goodness. So on and so forth. So if he produces those things, he must himself possess those things. So he has love. He loves. He loves. An omniscient love. An omnipresent love. You know, what is the love? I'm sure the angels love the people of God too. But and what does it amount to? It's only a creature's love. What does it amount to? And I'm sure the angels can only have one or two Christians at a time to love and to look after. Because they're only creatures. Ah, but the Spirit. He loves all his people intensely, wherever they're found in the world. Because he's God. He's God. But not only are these divine perfections ascribed to him, very quickly the divine works are ascribed to him as well. Creation. We looked at Genesis chapter 1. If we turn to Job chapter 26 and the verse 13. Job 26 and the verse 13. The Spirit, by his Spirit, he hath garnished the heavens. So here's the stellar star, the stellar universe. He's garnished the heavens. The Spirit of God has done that. His creative power. 33, the same book, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So here's one who's proceeding from God, who is the Spirit of God, who is the breath of God, the wind of God. He's proceeding from God, distinct from God, and he's the one who gives us life and has made us. So his creative power. And then there's his providence. The Spirit of God is very often linked with providence. Providence, I remind you, is about preserving and governing his creatures. The providence of God is his preserving and governing his creatures, all their actions as well. And the Spirit of the Lord is the one who is in all this providence, governing, preserving his creatures and all their actions. Psalm 104, as an example. Psalm 104 and the verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit. They are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So this isn't a reference to the first creation. This is a reference to the renewal of creation every time, the preserving of it, the seed time and the harvest, the winter coming, and then the surface of the world renewed again in the springtime. That's a reference to that. That the Spirit of God is the one who goes forth and preserves his creation and renews the face of the earth. And an example of providence, his directing providence in the Acts of the Apostles, are very many. Very many might have been chosen, but I've just selected here Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and the verses 6 and 7. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Afterward they come to Mysia. They said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So the Spirit of God here is the one who's forbidding them. The word is different in verse 6. There maybe was a word there that told them not to do that. But in verse 7, it seemed to be something in providence that it was evident to the apostles the Spirit of God wasn't allowing them to go that way. The door was shut. The Spirit of the Lord was the one who did it. He suffered them not. It was his works in providence that brought that about. And many other examples could be given of his work in providence. Then we've looked at inspiration. That's a miracle. Let me stress that. Inspiration is a miracle. It's a work of God. And the Holy Ghost is the one who does that miracle. And then regeneration. It's a miracle as well. The new birth, like life from the dead, a new heart, a new creation. That's a work of God, a divine work. And we know that, brethren and sisters, because we've experienced that regeneration. And we knew what we were before we came to be regenerated. The change is something only God could have done in our lives. And so the Lord Jesus refers to this work of regeneration in John chapter 3. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he says in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Sometimes it's called born from above, born again, and here it's called born of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who is from above, he is God the Holy Ghost. He is the one who does the regenerative work. As I've often said, he's the hands-on God. He's the one who renews the face of the earth. He's the one who brings beauty to the creation of God. He's the one who comes and touches the universe. He's the one who comes and touches our hearts. He's the one who regenerates us. And then Titus chapter 3, there's a reference here to regeneration and the labor of regeneration. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, or by the laver of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So baptism is a fitting symbol of the regenerative work of the Holy Ghost. The water coming upon the body is symbolic of our engrafting into Jesus Christ and are being renewed by the power of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration. There is a side reference there to baptism, but it's not baptism that does it. Baptism's just the sign and seal and the picture of it all. It's the Spirit of God is the one who does it. The Holy Ghost is the one who regenerates. The Holy Ghost is the one who washes. And that water is a symbol of him in that regenerating efficacy. So he regenerates, he also resurrects from the dead, which not even an angel can do, but the Holy Ghost does it, and he does it very easily as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does dwell in the child of God, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit of God raised up Christ from the dead, and the Spirit of God dwells in the temple of God, and the Spirit of God will raise up that temple, the bodies of all the people of God. So there's the resurrection. And then there are many, many other miracles which the Holy Spirit has wrought. But the greatest miracle of all is the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did that come about? The Lord Jesus said, a body hast thou prepared me. And who is the one who made that body? The power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, because that which is in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works miracles. And if he worked the incarnation, he could do anything. Because the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all the universe. A body hast thou prepared me. And then illumination and sanctification and all these other things that goes on in his people, and that's a big area. There's quickening, there's enlightening, there's convicting, there's drawing, there's comforting, there's leading, there's witnessing, there's interceding, there's persevering, there's sealing, and many, many other things. They're all the works of the Holy Spirit. He does those things. They're mighty works. We'd not look at all the references. I just refer you to John again very quickly. John chapter 14, some things we didn't note. John chapter 14. Verse 26, he's a comforter, he'll teach you, and he'll teach you all things, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. So here's one who's going to work in the mind, going to work in the mind. You know, whenever you forget things, well, the Spirit of God is going to work in the mind, and he'll bring them to remembrance. And then there's those verses also that talk about him working. Verse 26 of chapter 15, He'll testify of me, he'll tell of me. But what is particularly interesting is chapter 16, verses 7. through to 14. The Comforter, he's going to come, and when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So he's going to do something in the world. He's going to work in the world. He's going to rebuke the world. He's going to reprove the world. He's going to convince his people and show them their sin and bring them to faith. And all these miracles that the Holy Ghost alone can do. And then there are the common operations of the Holy Spirit in the world. Beautifying the world, imparting gifts, restraining sin. We've already referred to Genesis 6 and 3. If we turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. We are his witnesses, the apostles say. We are his witnesses of these things. But then the apostles add, we're not alone. We're not on our own. There's someone standing beside us. There's someone with us. He's a living witness as well. The Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So here's the apostles, and they're witnesses to these people, and the Holy Spirit is beside them, and he's a witness as well. Now, it's a common operation, this witness to these people that he's talking to, because you'll read there in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. In other words, really deep down in there, they knew that they said the truth. And it was convicting, and it was searching, but they were mad and angry because it was just a common operation. Didn't change their hearts. But it doesn't make it any the less a real operation. It was a witness of the Holy Ghost against them. A real witness. So these are the kind of things that he does in the ungodly. And even whenever it doesn't look like we've accomplished very much in witnessing and preaching the word, the Holy Spirit is accomplishing what he does. His word doesn't return to him void. It has saving operations in the elect, but in the non-elect, it is altogether different operations. He's doing his work, and he knows what he's doing. And he's the one that we depend on. And he's a witness. He's a witness. And his word and witness does not return void. It rises up at the judgment day. He sees to it. He's the Holy Ghost, the omnipresent one, the omnipotent one. And then, of course, divine honour is paid to him. We're baptised in his name. The benediction he's referred to. The love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 9, there's an interesting one here where Paul calls him in as a witness in the solemn oath that he makes. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart. You see, he was a broken man for Israel, and he probably thinks that they don't really believe that. And so he just tells them, well, it's the truth, and I'm prepared to bring in the person of Christ to confer it, and I'm also prepared to bring in the person of the Holy Ghost to ratify it. Writing that chapter was an act of worship on the part of Paul's. And the one involved in that worship was the person of the Holy Ghost. So he's honoured, as the other persons in the Godhead are honoured, with divine honour and divine worship. And then absolute sovereignty is ascribed unto him as well. But we leave it there. The time is gone. I'll finish that last point. We'll get that over in a few minutes. The next time.